If you were with us 12 months ago, we worked our way through the first five chapters of the book of Romans. Romans is so dense, so tasty, so complex, so wonderful, that we want to work our way through it slowly. And so we're diving back in now to work our way through from chapters 6 through to 8. Three chapters. It's going to take us at least 10 weeks. It could take us 20 weeks if we wanted to dig in deeper. Now, some of you this week were in your groups during the week and you were working on Romans 6, yeah? It's just easy stuff, isn't it? Just plow through it. It's wonderfully complex and it helps us understand who we are in Christ, where we are in Christ. And so we're going to dig into that again this morning. One of the things that keeps coming up in Romans is the concept of sin. Christians believe in this concept called sin, and we're concerned about this concept called sin. We talk about sin all the time, but it's one thing, it's worth acknowledging that that's a relatively strange thing to do in the world that we live in. Most people don't really like talking about sin, unless it's somehow branding an ice cream that people want to eat, in which case people talk about it being a sinful, delicious thing or something ridiculous like that. I was reminded of this recently with, am I all right to just wear my snow parka here this morning? Is that okay? I got up and walked outside and thought, oh, it's just perisher kind of weather, isn't it? Or threadbare, depending which side of the fence you sit on there. I'm always trying to talk to people about Jesus. It's just what I want to do, what I feel compelled to do. So my neighbours at the moment, we've been chatting to them, and we invited them to come along to something recently with their kids. And afterwards, we asked them how they went with it. How'd you go with it? And they said, yeah, it's good, it's good. And then I'm always like thinking, come on, tell me the truth. What'd you really do? And a little bit later, I said, nah, so how'd you really find it? Thinking, surely you got something more to say. And he said, well, actually, a bit confronting, really. I said, okay, yeah, what was that? Tell me about it. He said, well, you know, you're rabbiting on about sin all the time and the kids are around. And he said, now I get it. I get where he's coming from. I get it. And you might be here that kind of new with us in these kind of things and you're thinking, wow, they Christians talk about sin all the time. Sounds all a bit negative. What's the deal with focusing on sin all the time? I get it that for my neighbour who doesn't understand why sin is a problem, doesn't see what the God of the universe has come to do to deal with sin, I understand that it's not something he really wants to spend time thinking about. He doesn't want to face the reality of it. So I get that. Trouble is when you come to see some really deep realities about life, and you come to see who God is and what he's done to deal with this problem called sin, you can face it. You can talk about it. You can wrestle with it. And if you're a Bible-believing Christian, and not all Christians I would put in that category, but if you're a Bible-focused Christian, every time you open up the thing, it's going to want to talk about sin. It's a very central theme of the Bible. It's a central theme of life. And so it really ought to be no surprise for us that when we dive back into the book of Romans and pick it up here in chapter 6, verse 1, that Paul asks a question, and it's about sin. And so really we're going to look at that again this morning. So have a look at the question there in verse 1, chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Strange question. Do you get the question? What Paul does through the letter of Romans and in his other letters as well too is he pauses at certain points and asks a question. And as he asks that question, what he's doing is anticipating the reader's question. He's anticipating that those who are following him with his reasoning or his argument are going to get to the point and ask this question. So he anticipates it and he throws it out there because he's trying to think about what people are thinking as they're listening to him. So if you come across one of his questions and it doesn't make sense to you, you don't know where the question comes from, chances are you haven't been following him in his reasoning up till this point, partly. Now, if you hear this question and you've been a Christian for a long time and you just think, that's just a ridiculous question to ask, it may be that you've come to understand over the years a fuller sense of your salvation, and so you think, that's just a ridiculous question. If that's why you find it silly or strange, that's good. But it may be that you find it a silly or a strange question because you haven't been following Paul up to this point. You haven't been understanding his reasoning or his argument. So let me just briefly and brutally try to sum up the first five chapters. And so I call it a brutal summary because it just really is. Paul's so detailed in what he does. So let me try and sum up what Paul's been doing. He spent the first five chapters really wrestling with the big questions of life. The big question of life being the reality of sin. And he dives into the reality, and he dives into it honestly, acknowledging the reality of the brokenness of humanity in all its different forms. But the key consequence of the brokenness of humanity being our dislocation from our Creator God and the brokenness in our relationship between humanity and its God. And Paul poses the question, what can we do then to get back right with God? The technical question that gets asked in the scriptures is, how can a person find themselves to be righteous again? That's what righteous means, to be in right relationship with God again. And that's the question Paul poses, which really ought to be the big question of life when you come to understand brokenness and sin, is how can it be fixed? How can a person find themselves to be righteous again? Well, Paul works his way through the common answers in humanity that people attempt to go to find themselves righteous again with God, back right with God again. The first one he deals with, he says basically, it's not by moral effort. It's not by trying to obey some law of conscience that you've got about what a good person is and living according to that, and you find yourself right with God again. Paul said that just doesn't work. Number one, your consciences are seared and broken. And number two, you can't even follow your own internal law that you might come up with anyway perfectly. It doesn't work. Secondly, it's not by religious law, religious effort, by trying to live obeying every detail of any kind of religious law. Paul says you can't do either of those two things. Neither of those are going to cause you to find yourself back in right relationship with God. The only way to find yourself back right with God is by faith, which is by trusting in what God has graciously done for us to win us back. God's grace to us in Christ Jesus is astounding. And it means that no matter what you have done, no matter how horrific it may be, and no matter what you may do, God's grace is big enough to overwhelm that and forgive you for that and bring you back into relationship, despite the reality of your own brokenness and your own sin. God's grace is so extensive that it can cover over all of your sin, all of your brokenness, all of your issues. That's how extensive God's grace is. And pick it up there at the end of chapter 5 and look at verse 20 and look at where Paul has arrived at all of this, really looking at how huge God's grace is and how amazing it is. Verse 20, the law was brought in so that trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Can you see how that dynamic works? If sin increases by the law, we're going to work on that in a few weeks' time in more detail, but where sin increases, if God's going to forgive sin, His grace needs to increase. The amount of forgiveness needs to increase in order to overwhelm whatever sin increases. And if that's the case, if God's grace increases proportionately, quantitatively to however sin increases, so that people can be forgiven, so that people can be back righteous with God, if that's how it works, then grace is an amazing thing that's always going to rise and overwhelm sin for the Christian. And if that's the case, if a Christian is always going to be forgiven, if God's grace is always going to be enough no matter what you do, then as you try and dig into this concept of grace and see how extensive it is and overwhelming it is, when you first get your head into grace, this will be the question you'll ask. If God is always going to forgive me for what I do, then does it matter how I live? Why does it matter if I keep on sinning if God's going to forgive? Why does it matter if my sin increases, actually, if God's grace is going to increase proportionately and always overwhelm it? Do you get that question? And in fact, I would say it like this. If you've never considered that question and you've never stopped and asked, well, hang on, maybe it doesn't matter. Because if God's grace is seriously that extensive, that overwhelming, then why does it matter if I sin? If you've never asked that question, it may be that you've never really thought deeply into grace and how incredible it is. Because the truth is, there's nothing you can do that's too horrific for God to forgive you. It may be that if you've never considered this question at its really kind of base level, it may be because you've never really stop to think about grace. It may be that you still think that there's somehow you contribute by your own effort and your own performance to your own salvation. That there's something that you can do that would make you savable and leave God somehow in debt to you. Truth is, there's nothing you can do to put God in debt to you. It is all of God's grace, His graciousness towards you, that saves you. And if we're to seriously consider God's grace, this will be a question that pops up. Well, maybe it doesn't matter how I live if God's going to forgive. And Paul poses that question, anticipating. There's going to be some people following his argument and for the very first time hearing about grace and thinking, what? That's amazing. Oh, well, I'm going to go on sinning. If God's grace isn't going to increase as I sin and God's grace is going to be put on display as I sin. So if you've never even considered that question, it may be you've never dug into grace. And if that's the case, dig into grace. It is grace alone that saves you. God's graciousness to you alone that saves you. It's amazing. Now, is it the case then for the Christian that we can go on sinning because of God's incredible grace? Well, Paul says, verse 2, by no means. Though we are forgiven, though God's grace has been lavished on us, we've been called to press into a whole new life. Understand grace, absolutely. But it is one dimension of your salvation. Understand the fuller experience of your salvation, that you are now called to a whole new life. A whole new life where actually sin needs to decrease, not increase anymore. Sin in your life needs to be on the downward hill. So how does that happen for the Christian? How can you get sin to decrease now that you're in Him? Well, it does involve effort to see sin decrease. But I read something this week I want to share with you. It's a quote. And it says this in regards to getting sin to decrease. Our greatest hindrance is not simply our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our position and privileges in Christ. You tracking with that? Our greatest hindrance is not simply our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness, our lack of understanding of our position and our privilege now in Christ. Meaning this, key to seeing sin decrease in your life is your understanding about what has already happened to you and your understanding about who you already are as a Christian. And one of the huge realities for the Christian, one of the huge themes that keeps raising its heads all the way through the book of Romans is this one, that a Christian is someone who is now united to Christ. If you're a Christian, you're in Christ. Now, I trust you looked at this last week. I believe that's what Nathan kind of brought out. Is that right? Those of you here last week? If you're a Christian, you're in Christ. You're in Him. And it is such an incredible reality with incredible benefits and privileges. And I want to suggest that it's understanding your reality that's going to flow off into practical living and seeing sin decrease in your life. We need to own it, understand it, and live in it, and keep wrestling with it. And that's what we're going to do this morning. What does it mean to be in Christ? And this week, I think what the passage brings to us is this, what God helps us to see is this. If you're in Christ, if you're genuinely united to Him and connected to Him, like we're told we are, then in regards to sin, you don't have to anymore. That's what we're being told today. You don't have to sin anymore. I'm going to dig into what that means. Look at verse 2. Here's what's going to help us press into this reality. By no means, Paul says, don't let sin increase. We are those who have died to sin. Now, you might have the older NIV, which simply says, we have died to sin. Is that right? This is huge. To press into your understanding of the reality that if you're now in Christ, You are someone who has died to sin. Do you get what that means? Because death sounds pretty final, doesn't it? So you might think, I don't feel like someone who's died to sin. Because death sounds like sin is the end, but I still struggle with sin. So in what sense have I died to sin if I still kind of struggle with it in my life? And if you're someone who's humble enough to admit the reality of what's going on, you do. You struggle with sin. We all struggle with the presence of sin still. So what does it mean then if a Christian is someone who needs to understand that they've died to sin? Well, the answer is verse 6. The sense in which you've died to sin is this. Read it with me in verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Let me suggest this. To understand as a Christian that you are dead to sin is shorthand for dead to slavery to sin. If you're a Christian, you died to slavery to sin, meaning you are no longer a slave to it. You're no longer a slave to sin. Now let's press into that reality. What does it mean if we are those who are no longer slaves to sin? I think it means we need to unpack two things. Firstly, what does it mean to be a slave to sin? What is slavery to sin? Number two, what kind of death did I die that means I'm not a slave to it anymore? Yeah? We'll deal with those two things. Firstly, what's a slave to sin? Firstly, when you're considering that kind of language, the first thing you need to admit, I think, is that slavery sounds like a pretty serious concept, doesn't it? So sin sounds like it's a pretty serious thing. And if you've been around here for quite some time, you will have heard us rabbiting on a fair bit, or you've heard the scriptures talking a fair bit about how sin is not simply the bad things we do from time to time, but sin is it's a corruption in our very nature. It's a very serious thing. It's a very deep thing. It's not just the odd bad thing you do. This passage would actually tell us that it's not simply the wrong things you do, but sin is a situation that you're stuck in. A situation that you're stuck in. That's what we're told in regards to sin. It's a situation that you're born into. If you're born into the human race, you're born into a slavery. You're born into a trapped situation where you are born into like an oppressive regime. That's what the concept of slavery means. You're born into a situation where you now have a forced allegiance to a terrible master, and that master is called sin. And obedience to that master means rebellion against the God who made you. We're born into a slavery to a master called sin. And it's an interesting kind of master to be a slave to. Because it's not a master that's just out there somewhere. It's a master that is within you. It's hard to recognize a master that's within you. I'd say that's why it's the case that most people who are still in slavery to sin don't see it as slavery at all. It's really hard to recognize the master because it's within. You see the dynamic about how the master is something that's within you in verse 12. Have a look at that with me. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its evil desires. See that? Where sin reigns in your body, you obey its sinful desires. You see the slavery language there? Your master, sin, is reigning in you when you obey evil desires. Desires are something that comes from within you. It's not a master that's yelling at you, do this, do that. It's a master that's speaking within. It's a desire that wells up within you that you feel like you have to obey. And you do. Outside of Christ, we're told is slavery to these desires. Slavery to evil desires. Now that sounds pretty strong, doesn't it? And you might reflect and think, well, I know lots of people who are outside of Christ. I know lots of people who are not Christians and they're really nice people. They don't look like they're slaves to sin. They look like they're doing really nice things, but we're told that this is the reality for someone who's outside of Christ, a slave to their own evil desires. And you might think, evil desires? Surely all their desires are not evil? Well, think with me. We've just been through the book of Judges. Yeah? I'm not sure who was here on the final week, but the final big theme that comes out of the book of Judges is that repeating phrase. Israel had no king, meaning they weren't living under God, and so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And at first glance, that little phrase sounds, oh, that's okay, isn't it? Just to do what's right in your own eyes. We live in a society where people, by and large, do what's right in their own eyes. But the writer of the Judges is saying, no, that's the problem. That's why the nation, that's why the individuals have just been spiraling into chaos, because everyone's just doing what's right in their own eyes, which is effectively to see yourself as the authority in your life and effectively obey your own thoughts and your own desires and your own feelings, which is to put yourself in the place of God, really. It's to step out from underneath His authority and place yourself in the very center to make you the focus point, to make you the bearing on reality and goodness and truth. And the Bible tells us every time a person does that, it's a spiral, it's a slavery. It's a slavery to evil desires. And they're evil because basically all of you is corrupted by sin. Though you can have good desires, to simply obey every desire and every thought that you have is to be in slavery to evil desires and to have your desires be effectively in charge of you, your desires master over you. It's a slavery. And we're told a destructive slavery, and you can see how destructive this kind of slavery is. Easier to see in some more than others. When we see evil desires in a person form into really destructive addictions in their life, we see that really destroying the people around them and having a real social impact on them. But for many others who are far more polite and appropriate in the way they live, their desires of greed and envy and pride and self-centeredness and independence from God are evil and will cause destruction. Ultimately, it will cause ultimate destruction. It will kill them. And you can see that dynamic about how slavery to sin leads to death in verse 16. Have a look. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as an obedient slave, you're a slave to the one you obey? That's just talking about the dynamic of slavery. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, that just acknowledges that slavery to sin leads to death. It's very serious to be in slavery to sin and never be released from it. It leads to death, a final separation from the love of your Creator, your good Master. But the good news that we're told here in Romans is that there's a way to be released from slavery to sin. And the way to be released from slavery to sin is to die a very particular kind of death. It's a wonderful and releasing kind of death. That's what we're told here. You die and you get released from slavery. So let's look at that death. Because we're told that if you're a Christian, you've died. How have you died? What kind of death did you die if you're a Christian? And how does that death free you? Here's where we need to understand the union with Christ concept. Now, I don't know the details of what Nathan took you through last week, but let me just quickly take you through the concept of union with Christ. A Christian is considered to be in Christ. The language is just rife through the New Testament. You can see it really clearly in Ephesians chapter 1. In fact, come to Ephesians chapter 1, then we'll come back to Romans in just a minute. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. And we'll just be here really briefly and then we'll jump back into Romans. We pick it up in verse 13 that a Christian is someone who is, and the language there is, Ephesians 1:13, you also were included in Christ. Do you see that in Christ language there? A Christian is someone who's been included into Christ, swept up into Christ. You're in Him. You're united with Him. Here's how it happens. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed it. That's how a person finds themselves to be in Christ. You hear the gospel of truth and you believe it. But what's going on inside of a person at the very time that they believe is something spectacular that changes them is God comes to live in them by His Spirit. Have a look at there. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. To be marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, is to actually have the Spirit of Christ Himself come to live in you and take up residence in you. That happens at the very same time as you believing. I would say that is actually what enables a person to believe. The Spirit of God comes to live in them. And if the Spirit of God comes to live in you, then you are considered to be in Him. If He's in you, you're in Him. And you're considered to be in Christ. So united to Him that it changes everything for you. Come back to Romans with me now. Do you understand what it means to be in Him? Because to be in Christ is to be so completely united and connected to Him that where He is, you are. That where He goes, you go. And that where He's been, you've been. Let me just mention that briefly. Where He is, you are. Where's Christ right now? You can answer that one. Where is He? Sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. If that's where He is most particularly, He's also in you by His Spirit, so He's in a lot of places at the same time, but most particularly, God the Son is sitting at the right hand of God the Father now in glory. And if you're in Him, where are you? Yeah, you're there too. Which is why it says, continuing through Paul's letters, since then you have been raised with Christ. You are actually, in a very real sense, seated with Christ in the heavenlies now. Though you're still here, you're at the very same time there because you're in Him. Where He is, you are. Now that language just sounds like craziness in the New Testament when you read it, until you understand union with Christ, that you're in Christ. Where He is, you are. Where He will be, you will be. When He appears in glory, you will be there with Him. Now, so comprehensive is your union with Christ that it's not just about where He is now you will be and where He will be in the future, but it stretches back into the past and it says where He has been, you too have been, which is why it can be said of the Christian that you have died with Christ, because you have been so swept up into Him, you are so intimately connected with Him that His death is now yours. And it can be said of you that you died with Him. Which just sounds completely strange, because you're like, well, I wasn't even around then. Well, because you're in Him, you died. Now, I'm not saying that's an easy concept to get your head around, but that language just sounds like absolute craziness till you see the reality of being in Christ. Now, have a look at Romans 6 with me. And look at the language right through here. Verse 5, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ. See how you considered as a Christian to genuinely have died with Him. The death He died, verse 10, the death He died to sin once for all. It's an incredible reality that if He died and you're in Him, then you died. In Christ, you died with Christ. In Christ, because you're in Christ, you died with Christ. We'll pick it up again in verse 3 now. We are working our way through the passage, though I'm jumping ahead and coming back. Pick it up in verse 3. And this is exactly talking about union with Christ and union with Him in His death. But the term baptism is brought in, which is interesting, but I think really helpful when you see why Paul's doing that. Look at verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Now just pause there for a moment. If you're in Christ Jesus, if you're a Christian, you were baptized into Christ Jesus. And therefore you were baptized into His death and into His burial and into His resurrection. Now why does Paul use the term baptism? Why doesn't he simply say, if you're a Christian, you've been brought into Christ Jesus, and therefore you've been brought into His death? I want to say that is what he's saying, but he's using the word baptism because it's a helpful symbol to talk about to help us understand it if you got baptism right. Trouble is we can read that and go, what? How does baptism bring me into Christ? How does sprinkling a bit of water or being dunked in the water bring me into Christ and mean into His death? can a ritual or a ceremony do that to a person? Now, some people get confused and think it does, which is why some people think, oh, I've got to get my baby baptized as soon as it's born because I need to get my kid done. Because if something happens and my kid's not baptized, it's in trouble. Which is just missing the point. The only reason why baptism, water baptism, is significant in any way is just because it's a symbol of the real baptism, which is spirit baptism. So any mention of baptism that Paul might make, he might be referring to water baptism, but only because it's just meant to be pointing as a metaphor to the real baptism, which is a person being baptized in the Spirit, which is a person receiving the Spirit of God and coming into Christ. Think about baptism with me for a moment. It's a really helpful symbol. Now, there's a bunch of things that are represented in the concept of baptism, so it can be a little bit confusing. When someone's baptized, partly the symbol is that their sins are being washed away. But you know the dominant symbol, the dominant picture you get when a person's baptized, when they're baptized, I think, in a helpful way, which is they're taken back down into the water and brought up again, right under the water and brought right up again. I think that's the most helpful expression. It doesn't matter how much water you use, but I do think it's the most helpful expression because it most helpfully helps us see and understand what's actually already happened to a person when they become a Christian. And that is, you know why we lay them down backwards underwater? What are we dramatizing? What are we? Death. You're laying someone down into the grave. Because when you become a Christian, you're so united to Christ that you're connected with him in his death, burial, and resurrection to new life. Baptism is a physical, visual dramatization of the spiritual event of when a person becomes a Christian and enters Christ and is so connected to Christ that they're considered to have died again. Baptism's helpful because it helps us see the very essence of what it means to become a Christian. It is to die and be raised again. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's similar to kind of saying that when Paul talked about the symbol of baptism, it's like a wedding ring whenever I think about baptism. You might say to someone, you remember that day when you put on your wedding ring? What are you saying to the person? You remember the day when you got married? Yeah? Paul's saying, you remember that you were baptized? Meaning, he's not talking about the actual water baptism. He's talking about the real event. Remember when you were brought into Christ? And Paul wants us to see, God wants us to see, that the moment we're brought into Christ, we join him in his death and burial and resurrection. It's such a key dynamic of being a Christian. Now, you might say, this whole death thing just sounds a bit weird and negative, and I still feel pretty alive. You know, like I don't feel like I died. So in what way did we die? Well, we looked at it in verse 6. Read it there with me again. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who's died has been set free from sin. So when we're talking about dying, we're talking about dying to your old self. We're talking about your former existence coming to an end when you become a Christian. When you're in Christ, the old you has been crucified with him. The old you, which is your body ruled by sin, your body a slave to sin, has been done away with. It is no more. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The reality for becoming a Christian is you die. The old you, the you that was a slave to sin, has died. Have you got that one? Now, what's the connection between death and freedom from slavery? How does death free you from slavery? Think about the concept of slavery just for a moment. Picture yourself as a slave. Like a real slave. I'm not sure what kind of picture you come up with there. Most people, when they think about slavery, you hark back to what we've seen a lot of in the movies and TVs over the times, which is the slavery in America in the 1800s and earlier. Now, how do you get released from slavery? Because you're a slave for life. Short of someone else coming in and redeeming you, how would you get released yourself? Yeah, you got to die. That's how you get released from being a slave. You die, and then you're released from it. Now, we get that kind of concept in other ways. It's not so extreme, but There are other contracts that we can enter into that the only way out of them is death. Yeah? Marriage. Yeah? Sounds a bit negative of marriage, doesn't it? Now, that's meant to be the case with marriage, which is why when we say our vows to each other, we say, to death do us part. Yeah? The concept is, this is for life. The only legitimate way to get out of it is to die. Or to have your partner die, then you're free. And Paul makes that point in chapter 7, actually. We'll get to that in a few weeks' time. Or you might consider debt. Yeah, you're stuck in debt. How do you get out of debt? Die. No, you know, there's other ways, but you're getting the concept? There's some things, there's some arrangements, there's some contracts, there's some relationships where the only way to get out of them is to die. And this one is a negative relationship. It's a negative contract. Slavery to sin is a disastrous thing. The only way to get out of it is to die. And in dying, your old self dies. The old you that was a slave to sin dies, and then you're free. So Christian, you're free. You're free to know, you no longer have to obey sin anymore. You no longer have to listen to your master sin anymore, because he's not your master anymore. It is not your master anymore. You don't have to sin anymore. In Christ, you're now free to honor God with your life. It's an incredible reality for the Christian, and we must press into it and understand it. Now, we want to understand it without taking it too far. Now, some of you have already had this thought pop into your head. How could you take this situation too far? Well, some do. And in pressing into this understanding that I'm now free and I don't have to sin anymore, start to suggest, well, that means I can attain perfection and sinlessness while I'm here. If I don't have to sin anymore, then that means I can be perfect. That's to take it too far. And it's to take it outside the bounds of the reality of life, which is given to us here in Scripture, which tells us basically that while we are no longer slaves to sin, we still live with the presence of sin. That's what we need to tease apart. You're not a slave to it anymore, but you still live in the presence of it. Sin no longer reigns, but it remains. And we see that dynamic picked up from verse 11 onward in this passage. Again, think back with me. Oh no, let's just read there in verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you're a slave to sin, if you're no longer a slave to sin, why would Paul need to say that? If sin didn't still kind of remain in you and around you, you got to work hard to count yourselves dead to sin. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. In other words, you're not a slave to it anymore, but don't let it reign. It's going to be remaining. Just don't let it reign. It's not your master anymore. And I think when you think into the dynamic between a master and a slave, and we'll think back into that for a moment, because I think it helps us get the concept here. Picture yourself as a slave. If you can, picture yourself born into slavery in America back in the 1700s or early 1800s. Picture yourself growing up in a situation on a plantation where you had an awful master who commanded you from the day dot, and you're so used to hearing his voice and obeying his voice and fearing him and listening to him. And then 1865 comes around, the 13th Amendment gets passed. I watched Lincoln the other day. Have you seen that movie, Lincoln? I only watched about half an hour of it, to tell you the truth. It was really long and boring, but I get the concept is something radical went down in history in America under Abraham Lincoln, where the 13th Amendment gets passed and slavery gets abolished. Can you imagine what that would have been like for the hundreds of thousands of slaves in America to all of a sudden being told on a particular date, you're free? That bloke is not your master anymore. Picture yourself. Picture what that would have been like to be told, you're free. And many of those trapped in slavery would have been free, but still would have lived in the same vicinity, the same town, the same village where their master was. Picture your slave, now free, and bumping into your old master again as you walk down the street. And him too struggling to not be your master anymore. And perhaps hear him say to you, you know, come here, boy. How would you feel hearing that after spending so many years listening to him and obeying him. No doubt there would be a huge battle in you. And I want to suggest, where would the battle be? The battle would be in your mind to remind yourself that you're now free and that he is not your master anymore. You would need to tell yourself, he doesn't own me anymore. I don't have to listen to him anymore. Because everything else in you, and all the feelings in you would be welling up, and your old habit would be to just listen and obey and do what he says, but you'd need to preach to yourself and you'd need to say, he's not my master anymore, I'm free. I don't have to listen to him anymore. I don't have to obey him anymore. Now friends, if you're getting a picture of what that might be like, that is the dynamic for us with sin. Old habits die hard. And while we are now no longer slaves to sin, sin remains around us, sin remains in us, and expect your old master sin to come knocking. Expect sin to continue to be barking orders at you from the inside. Expect desires to still well up in you, but the battle for you now is in your mind, reminding yourself that you're no longer a slave and you no longer have to listen. Can you see where the battle is? We're called to count ourselves dead to sin. Consider yourself dead to sin. Reckon yourself dead to sin. Remind yourself that you're dead to sin, because when sin comes knocking and evil desires well up in you, they will attempt to take charge of you again, and we need to tell ourselves, you need to tell yourself, sin no longer owns me. Sin no longer has the right to take charge of me and command me. I don't have to listen to those desires, those evil desires anymore. I don't have to obey them anymore. If you're a Christian and you're in Christ and you're freed from slavery, you can say no. You can say, I'm dead to that. I died to that old way. Let me give you a couple examples to kind of finish up with, to kind of help this hit the road in daily life, I hope. Let's say for you, those evil desires take the form of anger and frustration. You feel those desires welling up in you, and you're tempted to yell at your wife, yell at your kids, yell at the person who just came in front of you in the traffic in the car. And maybe that's what maybe that's your area where you struggle. You're like calm as until someone does something wrong to you in the traffic, and then you just, it all just comes flying out. You're swearing. You're saying, no one's in the car with you. It's just you, except Christ is with you. You're just driving there, and you just turned into this raging bull, and you're just carrying on. There is a moment, friends, to be able to remind yourself, you don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to respond that way anymore. You don't have to operate like that anymore. You've been freed from that kind of slavery. That's not you anymore. That you died. You don't have to do that anymore. Now, how freeing is that? You might be someone who say, yeah, I know, but I've just always been like that, you know. My dad was fiery, you know. I fire up, you know, that's what I do. People have always told me that's what I do. No. You're in Christ. There's a new you. That you died. You don't have to anymore. You might be someone for whom the evil desire of lust is the one that just kind of wells up, catching you off guard, left, right, and center. And when that evil desire wells up in you, you're tempted to go there again, do that again. It's what you've always done when that desire wells up in you. You're no longer a slave. You don't have to anymore. That old you died. You don't have to anymore. Tell yourself that. Remind yourself of that. You're not a slave anymore. You can live differently. Or for you, it might be the evil desire of greed and envy. You might be someone who's just always looking around and you spot people who've got more than you really easily. They're everywhere. And it makes you panic. And it makes you think, oh, I've got to get what they've got. I've got to work harder. I've got to get more money. I've got to spend it on myself. And I've got to sometimes work around people to get what they've got and get it for myself. And you feel that desire. It wells up in you regularly. It's always been there. It's always actually been one of the key drivers of everything you do in your life, to get stuff. And you might be someone who feels that desire well up in you, and you're tempted to go and do the very same things to obey that desire, but you're not a slave anymore. You don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to desperately run around getting more stuff anymore. You don't have to get what they've got. You don't have to get any more. You just don't have to live like that anymore. You can acknowledge that that's not where contentment and happiness comes from, and you can just die to that. Or you might be someone, and this is the last one I give you, you might be someone for whom the evil desire that wells up in you regularly is just hatred. You just hate people. Yeah. You're just like, I just see them and I just hate them. And sometimes I don't even know why. Maybe they're people who have done things to you or said things about you, and you despise them. And deep down, you're hating them. You're wishing they were dead. And it could be even whole races of people because of the family environment you've grown up in or whatever it is. You see people and you despise them. And something really deep in you just kind of bubbles away, and you're tempted to speak against them, whether it's to their face or whether it's behind their back. You know, if some of you, that's, you don't even know where it comes from, but you can't help yourself but to hate some people. And you're tempted to just speak again against them or act again against them. You don't have to anymore. It doesn't matter whether that was part of your family and the way they lived. It doesn't matter whether that was part of your generation as you grew up and what you saw happen. If you're in Christ, you died with Him to sin. You're not a slave anymore. You don't have to hate like that anymore. You're actually free to live very differently. You're free to honor God with your desires and with your life. You're free to, like it says in verse 13 there, don't offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Christian, you're free to offer yourself to God. Those who are outside of Christ are not actually free to do that. They're still in slavery, but you are free. Tell yourself that. Preach that to yourself. The battle is in the mind every moment of the day, every day. You're no longer a slave. Next week we're going to push into the concept of slavery to righteousness. So we move from being slaves to sin to another kind of slavery, a beautiful slavery, slavery to righteousness. We'll dig into that in detail next week, I trust. But today, if you're going to leave with anything, understand you're united with Christ. You've died with Him to your old self. You're no longer a slave. And what that means for you now, every day, is that in regards to sin, you don't have to anymore. Preach it to yourself. Let me pray for us. Father God, we're so grateful for your incredible mercy to us and your incredible graciousness to us in Christ. That you'd come to us and by your Spirit live in us, enable us to believe and put our trust in you and what you've done, and to call us those who are now in Christ, and to call us those who now have been so connected to you that we've been connected to your death. Your death is counted as ours, and we are those now who have died to our old self. Our old body that was a slave to sin is now dead. Lord, would you be gracious to us and help us to get that? Would you help us to own that? Would you help us to live in the reality of that? Would you help us to today and tomorrow and this whole week tell ourselves, remind ourselves that we're no longer slaves and that we don't have to anymore. God, would you do that work in us for our joy, but ultimately, would you do that work in us for your glory? So people would see how amazing you are to so thoroughly change people like us to be more like you. Amen.